Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. These are among the most sacred words of Torah to the children of Israel, who were commanded by Moses to teach these words to their children from the time they learned to talk, to offer these words as a great confession and proclamation of faith that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is the one, only, living and true God of all the earth. It is not hard to imagine Saint Joseph teaching these very words to the Lord Jesus. And yet, it is precisely these words and what they represent, the radical monotheism of Israel, which was its mission to the nations, its witness to the ends of the earth. It is nonetheless true that these very words made it more difficult for those who lived in the time of the public ministry of Jesus to understand that he was the Messiah. After all, without a knowledge of the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, what sense could anyone make of the claim that the rabbi from Nazareth is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Son made man? Each year when we read the Passion on Palm Sunday and Good Friday, we're reminded of the intensity of the hatred of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and Pharisees, the priests and the scribes for the Lord Jesus, whom they regarded as a blasphemer. And if, in fact, he had not been God the Son made man, they would have been correct. The claims he made seemed to be a refutation of Israel's great confession of faith, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. All of that is necessary for us to understand this morning's second lesson. Remember that we are in the midst of 13 weeks of reading from Paul's letter to the Romans at Sunday Mass. It was interrupted last week by the coincidence of the Transfiguration falling on a Sunday. So 6 weeks before last Sunday, and today and five more weeks, we're back in Romans. If you have not yet begun your study of Romans, please do so now. Recall that it is the longest of Paul's letters, and it is a dense and very difficult text. What you'll find when you look at the structure of Romans is that chapters 9, 10, and 11 constitute a distinct part dedicated to one question, trying to understand the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the eternal plan of salvation. We're now at the very first verse of chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie, Paul insists. My conscience joins with the Holy Spirit in bearing me witness that I have great sorrow and constant anguish in my heart. And what's the source of his anguish? That those who prepared the world to receive the Messiah missed him when he came. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh, He's saying, in effect, if by going to hell he could awaken saving faith in the children of Israel, he would do it. And what follows for the rest of these three chapters is Paul's working out in his own mind the question, why didn't Israel receive the Messiah when he came? And is this part of the Father's eternal plan of salvation? They are the Israelites. Theirs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Theirs the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. At various parts of these three chapters, you can hear Paul arguing in his own head as he writes the words down, struggling to understand. Now, in part, the difficulty in understanding and interpreting Romans is that it, like every other text of the New Testament, is not a treatise of systematic theology. It makes no effort to present in a synthetic, comprehensive way all the truths revealed by God, to show how each fits together with the others. And when we try to read Romans in this way, we ask the text to bear more weight than it can sustain, because that is not its purpose. Paul is simply bearing witness to the Christians in Rome, most of whom are Gentiles, the gospel as he received it from the Savior. But the temptation to read Romans in this systematic way can lead us very seriously astray, as it led astray Martin Luther. This October, we will commemorate, not celebrate, commemorate, the 500th anniversary of the beginning of what we now call the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was a complicated and compelling man, a Catholic priest, a professor of scripture at a Catholic university, an Augustinian, a genius. By himself, he translated all of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into German, and thereby accomplished for his own language what the King James Bible and the Book of Common Prayer and Shakespeare accomplished for ours. But this gifted man was also a tormented soul, and for a variety of complicated reasons, his desire to purify the church led, in fact, to heretical doctrine and to the separation of millions of souls from full communion with Christ's church. But this morning, what I want to ponder is how such a man could become a hateful, poisonous anti-Semite. Words spilled out of Luther's pen all his life, and one of his treatises was entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. He was pondering what to do with the Jews who lived in Europe, which he, as most Europeans did, regarded as a Christian place, and therefore non-Christians as invaders, whether Jew or Muslim. Luther proposed a 7-step program for dealing with the Jews. First, burn their synagogues and schools. Second, tear down their homes. Third, confiscate all their sacred books and Torah scrolls. Fourth, forbid their rabbis to teach under pain of death. Fifth, deny them safe conduct on public roads. Sixth, confiscate all their money, gold, silver, and treasures. And seventh, either put them all to manual labor, or, if the prospect of them having pointed and sharp farm implements was too much to handle, expel them from the country. This is a part of Luther's understanding of the world that Protestant Christians are naturally disinclined to examine. But there is no way of looking honestly at Luther without coming to terms with his hatred for Jews. Now back to the letter to the Romans. Just as Luther fundamentally misunderstood how men and women are made righteous, are justified before God by a misinterpretation of Romans, so too Paul's long extended meditation on the relationship of Jew and Gentile after the coming of the Christ helped feed the fires of anti-Semitism, not only for Luther, but for Catholic and Protestant Christians alike for centuries. But a Christian who hates Jews is engaged actually in a painful form of self-loathing. Christianity is impossible without Judaism. And as we read these three chapters of Romans, we come to the conclusion with Paul near the end of chapter 11. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, so that you will not become wise in your own estimation. A hardening has come upon Israel in part, until the full number of Gentiles comes in. Paul is saying that in the providential plan of God, Israel did not receive the Christ precisely so that the rest of us could. A hardening has come upon Israel in part, until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and thus all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away godlessness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul concludes, in respect to the gospel, they are enemies on your account, but in respect to election, they are beloved because of the patriarchs, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. In these next weeks, as we continue to study the letter to the Romans, and for the rest of our lives, as we participate in the church's renewed dialogue with Israel, we must always remember that while Jesus is the full and final revelation of the Father's eternal plan of salvation, it nonetheless remains the case that the beginning of that revelation is this: Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.